this morning as we gather together like we oftentimes do the week before Easter Sunday to commemorate a very significant event that took place in the ministry of Jesus. Obviously, it is right before the death of Jesus, Good Friday, which we're looking really forward to celebrating in a very special way this Friday. You will not want to miss that. But it's the Sunday before the resurrection is what we've come to know as Palm Sunday. That moment in time, which really kind of distinguishes itself as perhaps being one of the most ironic moments in human history. So what was Palm Sunday? What is that all about? Maybe for some of you, you know, some of it, like you just kind of thought, I don't know, we get these palms. What's it all about on Palm Sunday? We do have palms for you. They'll be handed out for you this morning. If you'd like to grab one, certainly welcome to do that. They'll also have them at the door. Let's take a look at that first Palm Sunday through the lens of Luke's gospel. Each of the gospel writers talked about this moment in Jesus' ministry, the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. This morning, we're going to take a look at it through Luke's gospel. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Luke 28, Luke chapter 28. It says this, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, and when on entering, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you why you're untying it, you shall say, the Lord has need of it.'" Now let's just take a moment of pause here. Doesn't it look like Jesus just told his buddies to go steal somebody's colt? I mean, like, you can't miss this stuff. It's like, wait a minute, like, somebody just brought their colt in. Jesus is like, listen, go and grab that colt and bring it over. And if anybody asks you, just tell them the Lord has need of it. Try and do that with somebody's car, right? Like, just go to Friendly's one day. You're like, oh, you know what? Listen, just take your car. Why? Oh, the Lord has need of it. It's all good, right? You'll end up in prison. But actually, this was something that was customarily accepted in that day. There was a custom called angaria. And angaria basically said that if there's a religious leader or a political figure that needed use of your animal for some kind of political or religious purposes, maybe other than sacrifice, they had the it was customary that they can take the animal and use it for those purposes. And so while it looks like Jesus just ripped off somebody's colt, that really was very customary in the day and certainly acceptable. And so as he rode along into Jerusalem, right, it says that they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. Oh, they had seen so many stories of what Jesus had done in the lives of the people. And they were saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he said to them, "I tell you, if they were to keep silent, these stones would cry out." Could you imagine what that must have been like? Wouldn't you have loved to see that happen? Right? But they heard the crowd, they saw the excitement, and they were getting nervous. And they're like, "Jesus, let's tell them to be quiet." And Jesus is like, "No, you don't understand. If they don't cry out, the rocks will cry out, because all of creation declares the glory of God." And when he drew near the city and he saw it, verse 41 says, and Jesus wept over the city. There's so much going on in this scene in Jerusalem. Each of the gospel writers kind of bring in different details. It doesn't contradict each other. It kind of adds to the fullness of the picture. But there's so much that's going on in this moment. Could you imagine the crowds? And they are crying with a loud voice, Hosanna in the highest. And now, and Jesus is descending down the Mount of Olivet into the city of Jerusalem. And he sees the crowds. And Luke records that he began to weep. This is the moment that the prophet Zechariah talked about 400 years earlier in the book that bears his name, that very specific day that the Messiah would show himself up in Jerusalem. It's an amazing scene that day. To appreciate the magnitude of the size of that crowd, we must take into consideration the fact that it's Passover week. And consistent with what Jews did at Passover week, Jews from all the regions, indeed, all throughout the world, would come to Jerusalem Passover week, and they would come and they would worship. And so there was a multitude of people that were present that day. In addition to that, we see that just days before, maybe a little over a week before that, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And so from a chronological sense, it was just about a week or so before this moment, Jesus had spoken to Lazarus after Lazarus was in the tomb for 4 days, and he raised him from the dead. Now, when you start raising people from the dead that they've been in the tomb for 4 days, how many know people start talking, right? People start having some high expectations of what you can do. And so word had gotten out that Jesus, the one who raised Lazarus from the dead, was coming into town. And that, plus all the folks who had come to worship in Jerusalem, we recognize that it was a huge crowd that day. In John's gospel, when he is communicating this scene in Jesus' life, he highlights something right before the triumphant entry. He says in chapter 12 in verse 9, it says, and when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, look, not only on the account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. What an exercise in futility, right? Jesus just raised him from the dead, like if thinking that they had power over Lazarus' death. But what we see here, so he says, and so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. That miracle shifted people to looking to the Savior. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Then John goes into the triumphant entry that we are reading in Luke's gospel as well. You know, when someone like Jesus, who heals the sick and restores sight to the blind and opens deaf ears and raises dead people back to life who have been dead for 4 days, like Lazarus, it has a tendency to draw a crowd. Mix in with that fact that it's Passover week and the multitude that is there. Historians like Josephus, a non-Christian contemporary of Jesus during that time, speaking about this event, says that there were over 2 million Jews present that day. Could you imagine what that must have looked like? The sea of people as Jesus descended down the Mount of Olivet, and people are worshiping and crying out, Hosanna in the highest. What an incredible moment that must have been like. Mark and Matthew and John's gospel mention that they were waving palm branches as Jesus rode into town. Interestingly, what they were doing, it wasn't just that they were kind of fanning one another. There was a lot of symbolism in that. The waving of a palm branch was what they would do when a king or a general would come back victorious from war. It was a gesture of military success. And so is for Jesus, you see what's going on here. You know, we've got the luxury of hindsight. We can kind of look back and see now what was going on. But this was an incredibly political moment in the lives of the Jews. Because they had been under the thumb of Rome, and they had been experiencing a lack of freedom, and finally here they are, right? Got to picture this now. 2 million Jews at this moment. And they are waving the symbol of military success as their king was coming to town. Surely he would overthrow Rome and establish himself as the king. And as it says, and as they would walk into town, as he would ride in, they would lay their cloaks on the ground. It wasn't that they were not looking for him to touch the ground, but another gesture that was very symbolic of that day, the throwing of the cloak, was they were ultimately saying, Jesus, we'll lay down our life for you. Now's the time. They had great expectations of what Jesus would do that moment. Imagine the tone that day. Imagine how empowered the Jews finally felt as their king was arriving into Jerusalem, welcomed by millions of people, ready to lay down their lives. Finally, our time has come. And these military symbols caught the attention of the religious leaders, who saw their influence begin to diminish before their very eyes. And they cry out to Jesus, this can't be. Silence the crowd. No. If I silence the crowd, these stones will cry out. What a moment that must have been. This group of people who sang out in praise, man, their lives had been changed. They had experienced something from this man from Galilee, and they were placing their hopes on this one who appeared to be coming to their rescue. Finally, we'll have a king of our own. We'll no longer be under the thumb of anybody else. And they cheered his entrance. The previously blind saw him that day. Those who had been deaf heard the cheers of the crowds as Jesus came into town. Those who were delusional worshiped him in their right minds. Those lepers who had been healed stretched forth their hands in worship and praise and adoration of this one who was going to finally deliver the people. Can you see that moment in your mind's eye, what that must have been like, as this sea of people were finally getting that moment that they had hoped for? All of the excitement, all of the cheering, all of the shouts of praise. And as Jesus enters into the city, Luke records, he began to weep. Why? Because they didn't understand. They didn't recognize the day of their visitation had come, that which the Old Testament predicted with precision accuracy. God was in their midst. But they weren't looking for a heavenly king. They were looking for a political one. Jesus began to weep because he knew that judgment would surely come upon the people who turned their backs on him. That's why I say the most ironic day in history, because this crowd of people who cried out, Hosanna in the highest, just a week later would turn on him and cry, crucify him. And history tells us that judgment surely did come in AD 70 as all hell broke loose on the Jews and the destruction of the temple. And so as the crowds cheered, Jesus began to weep. They cheered because they thought They thought Jesus was going to come and set up his kingdom right there and then. They thought they had their king, and so they cheered because they thought Jesus was going to overthrow the Roman Empire and they would finally be the ones in charge. They cheered because they thought that they would rule and reign with him. They cheered because they thought everything was going to be different. They cheered because finally, their guy was in place. Their guy was in a position to take care of them. And as the cheers came from the lips of the crowd, the tears would stream from the cheeks of our Lord because they didn't understand. They didn't realize that Jesus came to establish not an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly one. Oh, he was a king indeed, but he sought not to be a political king. For he was the King of Kings, and he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's why it was the most ironic day in history. They wanted a king and didn't realize they had one. They wanted freedom, but they didn't realize they could have it through him. Their hopes and dreams were misguided at best. The next few days would reveal just how misguided their motives were. In fact, it would reveal that really what they wanted was not King Jesus. What they wanted was what was easy for them. What they wanted was not to see Jesus established as king. They wanted peace and safety and tranquility for themselves. And that's why we see this turning on them and on him. They had expectations. They had expectations of being in power. They had expectations of living in safety. They had expectations of experiencing peace in ways that they hadn't experienced certainly in their lifetime. They had expectations that everything that they hoped for was finally going to come to pass, and they began to see it unfold before their very eyes as the crowd, this massive sea of people that are willing to lay down their lives and do whatever was necessary to establish him as king. But they had misguided expectations. How did the crowd shift so quickly? How do you go from hero to zero in 5 days? How do you go from Hosanna in the highest to crucify him in 5 short days? This crowd shifted so quickly because in their minds, Jesus didn't meet their expectations. They wanted a political king. They wanted a temporary kingdom, an earthly kingdom, and that's not why Jesus came. And they were disappointed. Let me tell you that disappointment comes from misplaced expectations. Isn't that right? Whether we verbalize them or not, all disappointment comes from misplaced expectations. And God didn't meet their expectations that day. Has that ever happened to you? I mean, I know in church sometimes we don't like to admit that, but I want to tell you there are times that God hasn't met my expectations. And while we don't share that when we're in fellowship with one another, it tends to create a little disappointment sometimes. I mean, I had expectations that God was going to heal my dad and we'd be on the golf course this summer. I had expectations that my family was going to see that take place, and they were going to realize how incredible God was, and they were going to drop at the altar and give their lives to Jesus because they saw what God did. And so I had expectations. I had the script all laid out. What do you do when God doesn't meet your expectations? Oh, we can act like we never had them, but inside, you see, because we feel guilty that we had expectations sometimes. Because sometimes we're told you're not allowed to be disappointed with God. But I want to tell you, we serve a God who wants us to be real with him. I want you to know it's okay to say to God, here's how I'm feeling, right? What do you do with those moments? Because we've all experienced them. If you haven't yet, I promise you, you will. Perhaps not like the Jews did on Palm Sunday that day. But you and I have both had those moments where we've experienced disappointment because of misplaced expectations. Those times where you thought God was going to do something a certain way and he didn't. You thought God was going to heal that person and he didn't. You thought God was going to restore that relationship and he didn't. You thought God was going to provide for you financially and he didn't. You thought God was going to open that door for that new job and he didn't. And we have these expectations and we're left with that feeling of saying, why? My motives were good. I thought it would have been wonderful to see my whole family experience revival. I know God heals. There's no question in my mind. So why not meet my expectation? For the Jews and the cheering crowd in Jerusalem, I mean, it made total sense that Jesus would set up his kingdom. I mean, the momentum was there. The people were ripe for this. We've got the leader. I mean, it's Jesus. We've got the people who are willing to lay down their lives for him. We've got the numbers. We've got the willingness to go to war as they raise those flags. I mean, it's the right time with the right guy. Opportunity is knocking, Jesus. Let's make Jesus our king and defy Rome. But thankfully, God had far bigger plans. Thankfully, God's plans extended beyond Jerusalem that day and into eternity past and present and future. Isn't hindsight wonderful? And we have the luxury of looking back at that event. But for them, it didn't make sense. Why not? What do you do when God doesn't meet your expectations? Where do you place those emotions? I mean, when God rocks your theology, you've got to have a place to put that. What do you do when God doesn't meet your expectations? What do you hold on to when it appears that the plans that God has are different than the plans that you have? That's what I want to talk to you about this morning in our last couple of moments together. Because as I said before, if you haven't experienced that moment where God didn't meet your expectations yet, I guarantee there'll be a time in which you do. And what's important is that we know how to respond in times like that. What do you do when God doesn't meet your expectations? Number one, you hold on to the fact that he is all-knowing. The theological term is that he is omniscient. God knows all that is knowable about everything. God knows all that is knowable about everything. God doesn't need to look down the annals of time and figure out with a forecast how he should. He knows everything there is to know about everything. He is omniscient. Now, there may be times in our life where we think we know everything there is to know about a situation. And if you don't have an experience that, you know somebody who they think they know everything there is to know about a situation. But I want you to know there's only one who knows everything there is to know about every situation, and that is the one true God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are omniscient. They know everything there is to know about everything. The psalmist says in Psalm 147, he says, "Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." Don't even try to figure it out. Don't even try to put a label on it. His understanding is beyond measure. Psalm 139, the psalmist writes, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up." I love this. "You discern my thoughts from afar." You know what that means? It means that God knows your thoughts before you even think them. From a distance, before they even conceived in your mind, God says, "I know what's in your mind. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways." I want you to know something. God not only knows everything there is to know about everything, he knows everything there is to know about everyone. He knows what's in our hearts and in our minds far greater than we ever will. He is omniscient. As he declared to Isaiah, he said, "Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. As far as the heavens are from the earth, so are my thoughts and my ways higher than your ways." What God is saying here is don't try to figure out the mind of God. And it's an amazing reality that we need to embrace. When God doesn't meet my expectations, it's not because he doesn't know what's best. It's because he does know what's best. And when God says no, it is always because he has our best interest in mind. It is always because he is going to be glorified in the greatest way. You see, when God doesn't meet our expectations, we need to embrace the fact that he knows everything there is to know at that moment. And he also knows what can't be known by us at the moment. We are bound in this thing called time. We don't know what tomorrow holds. That's what James reminds us. We can predict, we can hope, we can guess, but we don't know. And see, because we're limited by time, but God is above time. He is over time. And so his today is informed by all of the tomorrows that are still ahead of us. And so when God says no, it's because God knows what is coming in every situation. And when God doesn't meet our expectations, it's in those moments that we must bow to his sovereignty and his heart and say, "You know what, God, if you're saying no, then I'm gonna know that that's the best plan there is." Secondly, what do you do when God doesn't meet your expectations? You hold on to the fact that he is all-powerful. The theological term is he is omnipotent. There is nothing that God can't do. It's what he told Jeremiah. "Jeremiah, I am the Lord your God, the God of all flesh. Jeremiah, is there anything too hard for me?" There's nothing that God can't do. He has no limits. He has no restrictions. There is nothing that God cannot do. The same God that spun the universe into existence has power that is inexhaustible. He can do anything he wants to do. This is important to hold on to, because while we know often this truth, we know in our heart this is true. When God doesn't step up and do what we think he should do, our awareness of that seems to fall off, and we feel like we need to step in and help God out. We need to recognize that he is all powerful. He can do whatever he chooses to do. And when he does not step in and intervene and change the circumstances the way we expect him to, we must recognize that he is more committed to changing us in those circumstances. And through the lens of eternity, we'll be able to recognize that his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are transcendent over our thoughts. When God doesn't meet my expectation, we must recognize that it is not that God isn't able to do what we want him to do. It's just that it's not the best solution. You see, our plans are informed by our limited understanding. Our plans, our expectations are informed by our limits of time and what we think is the best thing. And when God doesn't do something, it's because it's not the best solution. It's not that God is limited. It's that he is fully informed and he is committed to the best plan, not the quickest. When God doesn't act, it's not that he's not able. It's that he is the most informed and he is committed to the best plan and not the quickest. God knows everything there is to know. We must hold on to that when God doesn't meet our expectations. We must look and say, you know what, God, if you're not meeting my, it's you know me, you know what I feel, you know what I think, you know what I think I need, and I know you know the whole situation. You see it all. There's nothing that's unrevealed to you, and you're able, you're powerful. There's no restrictions on you. It's not like you can't step in and change the situation. You are all powerful. And then lastly, what do we hold on to when God doesn't meet our expectations? Lastly, and perhaps most importantly, is that God loves you. Is that God loves you? He could be all powerful, but if he doesn't love you, it's not going to do you any good. He could be all knowing, all present. Love that. He's omnipresent. God is everywhere with all of himself at the same time. Isn't that incredible? God is everywhere with all of himself at the same time. And if that doesn't make sense to you, how do you understand it? We were limited. That's why David was able to say, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil because you're with me. He knows everything there is to know. He is all powerful. And he loves you. You see, we've been conditioned sometimes when people don't step up and do for us, we conclude it's because they don't like us or they don't love us. And so many times we bring those dysfunctional relationships into our relationship with God and think in the same way, if God doesn't do for me, he doesn't love me. I want to tell you this morning, that's just not true. God does not get his kicks out of your discomfort. God does not become shallow and cold as he hears the cries of his children. He's not punishing you. The scripture reminds us that he loves you with an everlasting love. His love for you extends beyond your momentary pleasure and focuses on your long-term godly character. You see, we want God to respond now. We want God to change us now. We want to see and understand now. But there's something about the waiting. There's something about the holding on. There's something about the believing. There's something about the enduring and persevering that develops the godly character into our lives that sometimes only brokenness and hurt can develop. Could you imagine that Jesus gave the Jews what they wanted that day? Could you imagine that Jesus kind of stepped off the donkey and onto a warring horse? Like, let's take it. I think he would have won. Could you imagine that he sought to overthrow Rome and establish himself as the political king? How silly that is for us even to consider on this side. Yeah, and on this side of that event, knowing what we know. But for them, they're looking at it and saying, are you crazy? This is what we long for. This is what we wait for. This is what we hope for. This is what we've been dreaming about. Now's the time. You see, we can look at it from our perspective and see how silly that might have been to think that Jesus would actually meet that immediate need at the expense of the eternal. And it is that same logic that we need to apply to our circumstances right now. When God doesn't meet the immediate need, we must look back and say, you know what? He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is able. He can do. He knows. He's everywhere. If God wanted to change the circumstances, he can change it in a second. But if he chooses not to, then I'm going to believe, based on his measurable history, that he will be faithful to do what is best for me and for the glory and majesty of God. When God doesn't meet your expectation, it's not because God doesn't know what you're going through and doesn't care. It's not that God isn't able to do what you want him to do, as if he was limited. When God doesn't meet your expectation, it's not because he wants to hurt or disappoint you. He loves you. And the big picture of what he is doing in you and me is far greater than the momentary feeling of disappointment when God doesn't meet our expectations. When God doesn't meet your expectations, hold on to the fact that he knows everything there is to know. Hold on to the fact that he can change anything that needs to be changed because he's all-powerful. And most importantly, hold on to the fact that he loves you. And so if he doesn't change those things, it is always for your good. A king entered into Jerusalem that day indeed. But it wasn't a king that had his sights fixed on the temporary things of this world. It wasn't a king that had his sights fixed on being a political leader and political king. But a king came who had one mission. He came with a mission to redeem man back to God so that man can be with God for all of eternity. And so when God doesn't meet my expectations, you ready? Change your expectations. Change your expectations and allow the sovereign God of the universe, the one who loves you most, to orchestrate your life for the glory of God. Because there's going to be a day where we're not going to be here. And this momentary thing that we call life, that we're here for 75, 80 years, whatever that number may be, is going to be a blip in the screen in comparison to all of eternity. And we'll be with him forever. And we'll be with him together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Jesus, for living your life on this earth for us, and now continuing to live it at the right hand of the Father, where you intercede for us. I pray, Father, for those that may be here this morning that have had some expectations not met. Lord, may they not feel guilt and shame, but may they feel the freedom and the encouragement of knowing that you, who know everything and are able to do anything, love us most, and you have a plan and purpose in all things. We just thank you for your word. It's a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.